and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Finally come to an end of Romans chapter 7, but it dovetails perfectly into Romans chapter 8. What we have in Romans chapter 7, the latter part from verses 14 through 25, we have the great struggle that the Christian has. We know the reality that the old man is dead, but the flesh, the body of sin, that which influences, because it was influenced by the old man, the depravity of the old man, still hangs around and attacks and hurts and afflicts the Christian. Paul's personal testimony here bears witness to that fact. He uses the present tense throughout this section of Scripture, and he uses his own personal I. This is his struggle. I don't believe Paul was a bad Christian because he struggled. I think he was a normal Christian because he struggled. But that doesn't mean that we are defeated. The struggle does not mean that the battle is already given up. In fact, we see something else. We see that in reality, not only does the struggle still there against sin, not against the depravity of the old man, but the struggle against sin, but the victory is already accomplished as well. And that's what this passage is talking about. The latter part of this is talking about the victory we have in Christ. I want to tell you just something that happened to me this week that was a tremendous blessing. This week, actually just yesterday, I got a phone call from a young man who used to attend Grace Baptist Church here. He doesn't live in the Salt Lake Valley anymore. I call him a young man. He's probably not that much younger than me anymore. But and he was talking to me about he was struggling with sin. And he struggled with sin when he was here. We talked about things. We discussed things together and prayed together. But he moved away and still with no victory in his heart. And he called me yesterday. I haven't talked to him in years. He called me yesterday to let me know that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. And then all this time, he said, I was trying to please others. I was trying to please myself. I was fighting this battle, this struggle. He said, but I had no heart in it. I really didn't want to win. He said, and some pastors in the church he was at confronted him and said, listen, what's wrong with you? There's something wrong with you. He's just, you have a cloud hanging over you all the time. And exposed some of the things, and he sought help. And they sent him to a place where he could get some help for his struggle. And it was there that he realized, he told me that, you know, all this time, he said this, it was just so dynamic to me. He said, it's about the glory of God, not myself. He said, and I realized I wasn't saved, I was living for myself. And I submitted to God, and he started talking, you know what he started to talk to me about? He started talking to me about Romans 7, how he's reading it. And he says, it's amazing, I found out the old man is dead. I don't have to serve him anymore. And this was over a year ago that he got saved, and he was still excited about this. And as he was talking to me, it just brought great joy in my heart, because here was a young man I've been praying for years. But God in his sovereignty was working in his heart and life. And through circumstances of life, he brought him to the place where he came to an end of himself. And the truth that he holds on today, that he told me was the reason why he's battling today, is because the truth that's found in Romans 6 and 7, that the old man is dead. And he said this, I used to think that it was kind of a shared thing. The old man was alive and he was around, but there was a new man. It was just constant battle. He says, but once I realized that the old man is gone, he doesn't have any control over me anymore. He said, that's when I had the joy and victory in my soul. And he said this, he said, I do struggle with my flesh. I was thinking, have you been listening to my messages? He hadn't been. You're reading the same Bible. I still struggle with the flesh, he said, but I know the enemy's beat. It just brought me great joy, and I wanted to share that with you to let you know something. Romans 7, we've been looking at in Romans, has the power to change lives for the glory of God. This word changes people's lives. So this isn't just a mere duty we experience on Sunday mornings. This is the words of life. That's why Peter said, to whom shall we go? When Jesus asked, will you also leave? You have the words of life. This is the words of life. Well, that excited me and it's got me pumped up for preaching today. So if I get a little bit weird and rowdy, you'll excuse me, please. Latter part of this, we saw several weeks ago, we examined the truth that the Christian life is one of a battle. It's a battle, not with humanity nor with people, but a battle with sin in our flesh. The reason the battle does not exist within the unregenerate who are not called by God is that they are still in their depravity and have only one bent toward godlessness. But when God regenerates a soul, they are born anew by the Spirit of God. God destroys the depravity and creates a new inner man, one created in holiness and purity. It is like the fortress of godliness inhabited by the Holy Spirit within the soul of man. But the flesh, the body of sin, or the instrument sin uses to afflict us, the body of death as seen in this passage of Scripture, it's the same thing as the body of sin, the instrument of sin's temptation, it attacks us constantly. And the flesh within us constantly attacks and wages war against our renewed spirit. Sin and sin's tool, the flesh, cannot separate the Christian from God's love and mercy. And that's how it dovetails into Romans 8. Cannot separate the Christian from God's love and mercy, but it can render him useless in the great work and service of God. It can beat us down to the point where we stop living in the grace of God and start living with the spiritual doubters, as John Bunyan put it. The army of doubters in our life. Practically, this is why even though I may be a Christian, born of the Spirit of God, I still struggle with fleshly impulses and sinful allurement. Old habits die hard, and the flesh has been with us since birth. In last week's sermon, we noted 2 weeks ago, two very important truths we must understand when it comes to the Christian's battle with sin. I want to review those very quickly, then jump into this text. First of all, we know that God's moral law, His righteous revelation, is spiritual. What He has revealed to us concerning who God is and what He desires of us is good. It's spiritual. It's right. The principles of God's law found in the Ten Commandments, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, the law which is Christ. You know, the bad stuff, don't do that. That's good. It's not something to be despised. It's good to know what's right and what's wrong. But we also know that moral law cannot sanctify us, nor can it justify us, nor will it ever glorify us. We are free from that law, free to trust Christ, and that will look like following God's moral principles, because Christ fulfills the law. For example, though, when my flesh tells me that it really isn't such a big deal to look at a woman lusting after her, after all, I'm only looking, not touching. I can't trust the fleshy lie. That's what he says in this first verse we looked at. He said, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy. I am carnal. I have this bent in my life because of the old man that put it there through the flesh. He's gone, but that bent is still there. How do I know that? Because God says that if a man looks after a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery already in his heart. God says it. It's Christ. It's what he has said. I drift from a personal relationship with God. I may begin to accept what the flesh has to say, that I have a right to be angry and bitter about what that person has done to me. I cannot trust my flesh. Must turn a deaf ear to that. The lie of the flesh, because I know that the spiritual word of God, the spiritual law of God, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Notice that in this battle, Paul twice references what he knows. Verse 14, for we know. And then verse 18, for I know. You see, the battle is a battle for the mind. It's a battle for thinking. How do we think about this? How do I think about this temptation? How do I think about this situation of life? And that's why Paul references the thinking all the time. We have to put in our minds that we are dead to sin and the flesh can't be trusted. I know that this very flesh which struggles against my sanctification is not to be trusted or heeded to. That's why he says in verse 17, now I know that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin dwells with me. There is sin with me, attacking me. That's why in verse 18 he says, for I know that in me, where sin's dwelling, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I cannot trust the flesh. And then verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present. Evil is at hand. We have to have these things in our mind. We have to be people to understand the battle against sin in the flesh is going to be real, and it is there, and it is present. And you know when it is present? Every time I seek to do good, that's when it's present. It's going to be there. There's no avoiding that. This is an important thing, though, we need to understand. There is no avoiding the battle. You can try. You can be like the monk who sat on a pole for 30 years. But you know what's going to happen as you sit in that pole for 30 years, besides an awful lot of pain? What's going to happen? You're going to get an awful lot of pride well up within you of how you are the greatest pole sitter there ever was. You can separate yourself and go live in a cave, completely separating yourself from all temptations, you know, smash the TV and the radio and everything else, move yourself to the cave, and while you're sitting there, your brain is going to start playing through all the lusts of the flesh in your mind. You can't escape the battle. But that doesn't mean we can't escape the failure. That doesn't mean we have to give in the battle. That doesn't mean we're going to lose. Okay, and that's an important thing he's saying here, because if verse 20 was the last verse, or 21 was the last verse in this text, it would be kind of discouraging, wouldn't it? There's the battle, the things I want to do I can't help, and I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are what I do. Ah, frustration, irritation, angst. But that's not where the text ends, right? He goes on. There is victory, and you see a completely different movement, a change in demeanor in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's a change in demeanor as we see in this text here. The conclusion is, the battle against my flesh is real. The battle against my flesh is really aggressive. But there is victory. Victory in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If there is a battle and we are going to fight against sin and flesh for the entirety of our lives, is there any victory? Are we doomed to fail in the fight? Of course, no. And we're going to examine this text to see that. And Paul never once suggests giving up in the battle. He says the battle's real, but he never once suggests give in, give up. In fact, he shows us where the power to win in this battle comes from. The battle is real, yes, but the victory is just as real. But don't be thinking of victory in the sense that we never have to take the field again. Don't be thinking of it in that sense. You see, that's what some individuals who say there's this higher level of Christian experience of living try to say, is once you've beat this battle, you don't worry about it, and you got a new one to face. The danger of that is, oh, that enemy, he is going to sneak around. I beat that one. I don't have to worry about it. And he's going to come and fight you and attack you where you least expect it. Just because the victory does not mean that we're not going to have to take the field again. For example, consider the great wars and battles of our world. Some battles have raged in rather unique and peculiar places. Like, I was reading about the battle during World War II as the Germans sought to take Finland. How many of you ever read about the battle to take Finland? Yeah, probably very few. I only saw a few people even nodding. They knew what they were talking about there. It's a tremendously important historical battle. Very important. But no one tried to take Finland again. Even though the Germans won, they lost thousands upon thousands more soldiers than the Finns even had injured because of the battleground. It wasn't a very good battleground. But then think of other places like France, the Middle East. Aren't those places where battles are fought throughout history time and time again? And I believe this illustration shows us it's true that in our lives, some battles we face, and you know what? Praise God, we get the victory, and we don't really struggle with that anymore. But some battles, maybe this is just me talking, some battles I face day in and day out, and it seems like I have to take the field every day in this battle. So be thinking of victory in those terms, the kind of battlefield that you're going to have to take the fight every day. Baghdad, Iraq, once known as Babylon, how many battles have been fought there over time in history? It's been a major place of contention. You must be aware of this reality. The battle warred with the spirit and the flesh, the inner man and sin may result in absolute victory in some areas, but to be a constant battleground in others. But no matter, I must not listen to the army of doubters which seeks to convince me that I can have no victory. I must resign myself to the spirit's defeat by the flesh. No, no, no. It's utter error and lies. Without jumping too far into chapter 8, we must ready our hearts and minds with the Spirit's truth, where he says in Romans 8:37, no, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are victors in the battle. And this is what encourages my soul in the second part of this discussion, Romans chapter 7, I can fight and war against the flesh. Don't ever resign yourself to defeat. Be like the great Master Commandant Oliver Hazard Perry, who in the Battle of Lake Erie during the War of 1812 famously said, "We have met the enemy and they are ours." Can you say that spiritually? Yes, the enemy is there, but we have met the enemy and they are ours by God's grace. We're going to look at the rest of the scripture and see what God's word has to say. But the first thing we need to notice in verse 22 in this text is that I must understand the nature of the new birth if I'm going to have victory in the battle. I must understand the nature of the new birth. You never gain victory in a battle if you underestimate your enemy. And in verse 22, Paul continues the thought of verse 14 and verse 18. We know in verse 14, I know in verse 18 and in verse 22, I delight. There's a progression there in the context. One reason why many cannot gain any ground or any victory in their struggle over sin and flesh is because the words of verse 22 cannot be said about them. The unrighteous, unjustified, unsaved, unredeemed cannot gain victory because they are still under the bondage of the old depravity. Therefore, they have no redeemed inner man and cannot nor will not delight in the law of God. What Paul is describing in verse 22 is the state of the new birth. When we are born again, when we have this inner man, this new man, that's what the word inner man is referring to, this new man. When we have this new man, it brings delight in the law of God. What that means is not a legalistic way of thinking about things, but rather the new man wants to do right. The new man wants to serve God. The new man doesn't want to covet. He doesn't want to lust. He doesn't want to commit murder. He doesn't want to hate and be angry and full of bitterness and wrath. Now, I'm not saying that that can't creep in and that's part of the battle, right? What I'm saying is that's not his delight. His delight is after the law of God. His delight is in, this is what God has said. Remember David over and over again in Psalms said, "Delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight in the law of God. Delight in his precepts." There is a delight. There is a desire that accompanies the new birth. It is there. And my friends, if you don't have that desire for God's righteousness and holiness, I am concerned if there is new birth. Because that desire is a part of the new birth. And understanding the nature of the new birth will remind us, yes, there is this delight in the inward man. When Paul says he delights in the law of God, he's not speaking of legalism, as I already said. But the fact that God's moral absolutes brings great delight to him. He loves the purity of God. He loves the holiness of God. He loves the righteousness of God. Sin pains the Christian. Sin frustrates the Christian. That which is not associated with God's law, God's morality, I'm talking about his moral absolutes here, the principles of morality. That which is not associated with that bothers the Christian. The inward man can't take this sin without being frustrated by it. Might I say that's a word of encouragement to all of us today. Do you have that frustration over your sin? Do you have that angst? 2 Corinthians 7:10 describes the man who is truly repentant, thus proving himself to have the inner man. The man who was taken in sin and cast out of the church in Corinth because of his gross immorality and considered to be an unbeliever. But he proved he was a believer by his repentance. And 2 Corinthians 7:10, look at that sometime, describes this repentance. And what you see there is it talks about what vehement desire, what anger over his sin, what willingness, and it describes what carefulness. He was, I have to delight in the law of God. Oh, I don't want that anymore in my life. That is the reality of the new birth. And so a lot of individuals who struggle under the weight of sin do so because they don't delight in the inward man, because they're not truly law of God after the inward man, because they're not even truly born again. I am concerned that there might be individuals here, even members of Grace Baptist Church, that struggle and struggle and struggle because they're trying to conform without the heart of God behind it, without the spirit of truth behind it. I believe one of the greatest dangers, and I've said this before, to the contemporary church today, the modern church today, is that it is full of unbelievers. And that scares me. I fear. But there's not just the desire for godliness, but a law, a truth, a principle within its members, his senses waging war against the desire for holiness. But also, in order to understand the victory in this battle, we must realize the nature of the enemy. This goes back to the idea of not underestimating the enemy. Paul speaks of his members being affected by his flesh in verse 23. You see that verse? "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into me into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members." So he's showing this contrast, right? He's saying, in my desire, because I am born again, I have this new man, in the inward man, I desire right. I desire truth. I desire holiness. But, there's another principle, something that is opposed to the law of God, and it wars against my mind, which is connected to God. Yes, this is right, but then this fight and this battle struggles against it. But I want to notice, I want to point out this concept of underestimating our enemy, and a man will never defeat that enemy he underestimates. And so Paul uses vivid language to describe the attack of the law of flesh. I get excited when I look at these words because they are very expressive words. When he says, "War, I see another law in my members, my senses, in my body, that which I have, which sin uses," he says this law wars against the law of my mind. Now, if there was any just good way to translate this, it'd be great. But it's just this one really big word in the original language that has full of meaning and understanding. And warring just doesn't do it justice. Because the idea of this is the word, it was the word used by the Romans to mean to take the field against in full array. So it's not just talking about the idea of I got this rogue soldier who comes around kind of flipping his sword at me, battling me. That's not what the word means. You know what the word means? It means that the whole host surrounds me trying to flank me. And they bring their banners and their standards out. And they beat the war drums. And they are warring, raging with hostility. That's the concept of this word here. Yeah. It made a little word weird because I get worked up about words like that. But I think about that and I think, yeah, if we don't consider it that way, we are underestimating our enemy, are we not? If we think it's a half-hearted attack by the flesh, we're going to be gravely mistaken. No, it's going to rage against you and me. The flesh will war with hostility against us. But another word used here is the word that says, bringing me into captivity. That is another very expressive, big, long word in the original languages. And it's the idea that it wants to not just fight me and give me a cut and run away and say, ha ha, I gotcha. The purpose of the enemy is this. It wants to tear me down and stomp all over me, put my head on a pole, and parade around the city saying, we brought them into subjection. That's what that idea of bringing me into captivity. By the way, this is the very same word Paul uses in Corinthians when he describes the Christian's battle, the other direction. It talks about bringing into captivity every thought. It's the opposite too. We want to do the same thing. It's this clash of the law of the mind, meaning the principle in the mind that says, I delight after God, and the flesh which says, you can't delight after God. And it's this clash of two great armies. And that's the picture he's giving here. I cannot underestimate the military prowess in battle with lust. I can't do it. I must not underestimate the cunning nature of covetousness. I must not disregard the attacks of the great champion of sin, the Goliath of sin, if you will, pride and arrogance. And the Bible tells us that the works of the flesh are manifest. You know what that means? The enemy is dressed in military garb. They're not hiding behind civilians. They're made known. The Bible shows us what the works of the flesh are. It shows us our enemy. Why then would we assume that they mean us no spiritual harm? It doesn't mean anything. It's no big deal. Sin will pervert judgment, twist reason and logic, and make excuses for itself. One battle that we face on Sundays, the day of worship, is the raging war against apathy. We must not underestimate apathy's power. He is one of the most powerful agents of darkness in the culture and society in which we know today. Is this enemy of apathy. And he will rage for your soul. The flesh will draw you to delight in your flesh, your ability, your own strength, weakening you to the attack of the enemy. But sin wages war against the law of our mind. that which we know, verses 14 and 18. It rages war against that. The things that he's already said in Romans 1 through 7. What we know because of Christ, the justification that we have, the promise of sanctification, the reality of God, this will rage against us with hostility to make us prisoners of war. Sin in the flesh, which it controls, sin controls the flesh, wants mastery over you and wants mastery over me. It wants to bring you to the place of surrender. Don't play with sinful thinking and godless philosophies, that which is opposed to the Word of God, for it's playing with something far more spiritually deadly than even fire. It's praying for that which desires to destroy our souls. Boy, if we have that kind of view of sin, it will change the way we understand what we do and why we do it, right? I think what's one of the great battles that the flesh has won? It's convinced us there is no battle and it's not really a big deal. Or it's convinced us that if we're just really good and do all these things and check it off our list, we don't have to worry about the battle either. If we look good, talk good, smell good on the outside, you're good. You don't have to worry about the battle. The reality is, either way you look at it, sin is deceptive and telling us, no, don't fight me. Well, that's a good enemy, right? Don't fight me. But that's not all. That's the reality. Yes, we understand the new birth means that we delight in the law of God. And we understand, yes, that there is a real battle and never underestimate our enemy. But here's the best part. If we're to gain victory in our lives, we must rest in the deliverance through Jesus Christ. In utter frustration, Paul laments the battle, right? He laments, he's been lamenting the battle the whole time. I wish we didn't have the battle. I wish we didn't have to struggle against sin. One day we won't, when we're taken to glory. But in utter frustration, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But here's the best part about it. He answers the question. He answers the question. He says, "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ. There is deliverance. There is victory in the battle against sin. It is there, and it is at the grasp of the believer." He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Wretched man that I am. That's not a sense of guilt in the word wretched. It's not the word guilt there. It's the idea of miserable, dissatisfied. He's not satisfied with the battle. "I don't like the battle," he's saying. "I don't want the battle. I don't like sin. I don't want to lose, and I'm sick of it." I think, and this is my opinion, that's one reason why some individuals just never get victory in their life over apathy and covetousness. They've never come to the place to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." They've never become miserable with the battle. They've never hated the enemy. That's why John says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we don't hate sin, that's an evidence that we don't know God. But notice these compelling truths. How can one gain victory over a powerful enemy? First, recognize that full victory is accomplished when God tears down the body and builds it anew in the heavenlies. That's when full victory is going to take place, okay? That's when we are going to finally be done with it all. But praise God that that's exactly why God tells us the assurance of glory because of justification. Do you ever think about that? One of the reasons why we can stick with the battle is because we know there's coming an end. There's coming a day when I no longer will face the battle. When this body will become dust, and it will be built anew in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's why even though the death is a sorrowful thing for the Christian, Paul says, "We sorrow not as those that have no hope." When it comes to death, we don't sorrow in the same fashion as those who have no hope, because we have a living hope. We have an assurance. We have a certainty that reminds us every day that I'm in the battle. I can serve God today, and it's a struggle, but one day I'm going to lay my burdens down. One day I'm going to cross that great divide. As Fanny Crosby said, when the silver cord is broken, when it's gone and this life is over, I will see my King in His glory and I shall be changed to be like His glory. The battle, yes, rages, but we know one day it's going to all be over. Praise God for that. But what about now? I mean, that's good, right? But we can't wander around all day going, "Will you just please kill me, God? I'm so sick of this." Come on. We're here to glorify God, not to whine and complain about what He's given us today. Okay? So how can we have victory today? I think there are principles from this we can see, not just the future victory, but the present victory we can have today. First of all, I see the victorious Christian has come to an end of himself. The victorious Christian has come to an end of himself. Wretched man that I am. One cannot be victorious in the day of battle against the likes of lust, covetousness, gossip, pride, drunkenness, and habitual sin until he recognizes that his flesh cannot deliver him. That he indeed is wretched, distressed. George Duffield, in the third verse of the hymn, "Stand Up for Jesus," says, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. I must wake up each morning aware of the battle for my spiritual life and then promptly fall on my knees before God, confessing Romans 7:24. I also must confess, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Pride and self-trust will never bring victory in the battle of the mind, which is knowing God in truth. The flesh wins when the saint cannot say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." When the saint comes to his end of himself, that's when he begins to see the victory of Christ. But also, the victorious Christian seeks deliverance. You see what Paul's doing here? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I want deliverance. I want victory. The body of this death is synonymous with the body of sin found in chapter 6. It's the flesh. He says, who's going to deliver me from this flesh? I need someone. First of all, there is an utter lack of trust in himself, right? He's looking completely outward for the deliverance. Who? Someone else will deliver me. He doesn't say, how can I win? He says, who will deliver me? It's passive. It's, I can't do it. I need someone else to do it. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? There is no possible way the Christian can be delivered or get victory in the sin by trusting in his ability, his study, his legality to win the battle. Well, I'll tell you how I get victory over sin. Every morning I get up and I just tell myself, "Why, you're a miserable wretch. You'll never do anything right." And every day I deny myself everything I can. Yeah, well, sounds an awful lot like the battle of lust you may have won, but the battle of pride is won. That's the problem. If we are relying on our flesh, if we are not seeking outside, and then we'll see where the outside were to seek, not just anywhere outside, but if we're not seeking outside of ourselves for deliverance, we're not truly seeking deliverance. If we're just seeking to conform ourselves to be different, to change ourselves, we're not truly seeking the deliverance he's talking about here. Because he is talking about that deliverance which comes from the outside, that deliverance which comes from something other than ourselves. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The victorious Christian, though, knows where to look. He rests in God's provision. As opposed to making provision for the flesh, setting the table for the flesh, he looks for his provision in God alone, in Christ alone. We must trust the provision of God. Notice that he says in verse 25, "I thank God." I thank God. This is the apostle answering his own question. Who shall deliver me? God has delivered me. It is a faith-filled recognition that my deliverance and victory only comes from God. Pop culture will not deliver us. Psychology will not deliver us. Medication will not deliver us. God's truth will deliver us. Don't be deceived. Sometimes God's general truth does manifest itself in worldly means. But we cannot trust the world for our deliverance. We give thanks to God by faith that we are more than conquerors. That's a very faith-filled response, right? He's saying, "I thank God," as if I have deliverance. It is mine. But the victorious Christian doesn't just trust God's provision, but in that, the victorious Christian recognizes God's provision comes through Christ alone. But some might wonder, does this just mean I name it and claim it? you know, I say, oh, well, God will deliver me. I just need to wait for it. Trusting the provision of God through Christ is not passive. It is active, very active. What I mean by that? Trusting the provision through Christ is actively setting our mind on Christ through the Word of God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Hold on, we're almost done with this passage of Scripture today. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 because Paul reiterates this concept. And notice the similarities between that and what we've just read. He says in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, well, wait, wasn't that Romans 6? We are raised with him, okay? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and that word affection is the word mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you see verse 3? Isn't that Romans 6 and 7? Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, it's active. Our rest in God's provision is active. It's saying, okay, since I am dead to sin, dead to the old man, and alive to God, I'm going to set my mind on the things I'm alive to. I'm going to actively pursue those things. My mindset is to be, okay, what do you want, Christ? So, resting in God's provision is actively setting our mind through the Word of God on Christ. It is actively revealing our dependence in God through prayer. Therefore, a victorious Christian is praying without ceasing and engaging in every opportunity, both public and private, in prayer. It is actively submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit as He convicts and guides application of the Word of God through public exposition and through private study. It is actively living for the glory and boast in God alone in every manner of life. And it is actively exercising ourselves to godliness through the grace of God. So Paul sums up, and this is the end here. Paul sums up in Romans chapter 7. He says, so with the mind, I serve the law of God. The principles, the character, God's character and perfection, I serve that. In my renewed mind, one set on things above, I delight to do the will of God. But with my flesh, I tend to serve sin. He is saying that in all of his life, present tense verbs are used all through here, he has this struggle. If Paul was intending a once and done idea, he would have used the aorist or perfect tense of the verb. But he uses present tense. It's not a once and done, it's a continual thing. The fleshly tendency is to say, the battle rages, the battle's hard, I can't do it, I give up. Praise God. That's exactly where we need to go. Oh, wretched man that I am. But that's not enough. That's the direction we need to go. We need to finish that, right? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's constantly renewing in our minds the reality that the victory is in Christ. He has accomplished the victory in my life, and He gives me daily victory in this struggle against sin. So in tying all the passages together, we have three main pillars of truth we must settle in our minds. And we're going to look at this, how this plays itself out in Romans chapter 8. First of all, although the old depravity is crucified with Christ, we have a new nature. The flesh still remains, afflicting us towards sinfulness. That's verses 14 through 17. The flesh still remains. Second pillar of truth. Since we have a flesh, we experience the important truth that in the flesh, no good exists. It is out to defeat and destroy us. That's verses 18 through 21. And I have found that when I desire to do good, evil is at hand. So be on guard, Christian, against sin in the flesh. But the third pillar of truth we cling to. Thanks be to God that I have victory in the battles and struggles only through a walk with Jesus Christ. Only through a faith-filled relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives me the victory by walking in faithful obedience to the law of Christ, the law of love and worship of Him. I can be a victorious Christian now awaiting the ultimate victory in the world to come, where I'll be completely delivered from this fleshy body. Think about it. When Israel crossed over the Jordan River and entered into the promised land, remember that story? They crossed the Jordan River, entered into the promised land of Canaan. They did not drive all the inhabitants of the land. God told them that he would allow the inhabitants to stay there to test his people, to prove them, to strengthen them. It would have been easier, yeah, if God had just driven out their enemies, right? That would have been nice for them. But he didn't. And it worked to their advantage as they gradually gained victory over the inhabitants. When we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, believing on Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior of our lives, we are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have a new purpose, a new direction, a new mandate, a new desire. We are justified, forgiven, redeemed, and highly favored, ascribing much worth by God himself as his adopted children. And because he loves us, he has allowed some of the old inhabitants in the promised land of our soul to remain. The works of the flesh still attack. Selfishness and pride raise their detestable heads and spew fire and destruction. Anger and wrath and evil afflicts our tongues and our minds. Lust permeates our lifestyle thoughts. And God allows the inhabitants to stay, but he gives the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the grace of God, in the faith of God, to diligently drive out the inhabitants of the land. And it's not by our external religion or devotion that will destroy these evil inhabitants, but by the faithfulness to God's Word as we walk in the grace of God. It all goes back to God's promise of sanctification. And that although we are to work out our own salvation, our sanctification with fear and trembling, we must have the law of our mind devoted to the truth that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God didn't leave the inhabitants in the land of promise to defeat his people. It's not why he left them there. He desired his people to defeat the inhabitants. Praise God, we have the victory in Christ. Jesus has given us victory over the sin in the flesh, and we can have daily victory as we walk in the Spirit, obedient to the Word of God. God, give us the grace and delight in our union with Christ to drive us to our knees in humble intercession for one another, that we as Grace Baptist Church might be living with victory through grace. Victory in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you give us, Lord. Especially thank you for the victory we have through Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. God, help us to live each day with that reality in our mind, to constantly be renewing our mind in the truth that you have given us victory. We praise you and glorify you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.